By you this evening. We lift up your name in worship. We have lifted it up in song together, along with your saints all around this world this morning. May your name be lifted up and exalted in the preaching of your word. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I caught the end of our Sunday school lesson. You guys had a wonderful lesson treating you to expository preaching, what it is, and even a good charge from Caleb on how to hold your preachers accountable to that standard of good expository preaching. I was under the impression that would be taught last week, but as my Sunday school teachers will know, organizing and understanding Sunday school schedules is not a strong ingredient in my gift mix. So hopefully this will be an example for you of what you've learned rather than a case study that you can talk about later of what went wrong. So far in the letter to the Hebrews, we've seen two real wonderful connected truths. First, we've looked at the superiority of Jesus. We've talked about how glorious he is, how high he is. He is above angels, above prophets, above all creation. And the next thing we saw is how wonderful it was that even though he was so superior, that he lowered himself. He made himself inferior, below angels, becoming like us so that he could represent us and die for us. Now, these truths were originally written by the author of Hebrews as an exhortation and an encouragement to the recipients of the letter, who you'll remember were struggling to see the gospel as worth clinging to in the midst of extreme pressure. They'd heard the good news, they'd claimed it, but now their faith was being tested by trials and persecution. You'll know that that James, in his letter, refers to trials as the testing of our faith. We see throughout the letter to the Hebrews the particular tests that these people were facing. They were facing persecution. They were facing opposition to the gospel, scorn. In the midst of these tests, some of them were starting to take their eyes off of Jesus. Practically, this meant that in the midst of their anxieties, their fears, they were giving up on or becoming slack in using the disciplines and the gifts that God had given them to delight in Christ, to fix their eyes on him and remain rooted in their faith. Some of them had become lazy about gathering with the saints for worship and exhortation. They weren't paying attention to Scripture or loving it. And this setting aside of God's gifts had ramifications for their hearts. When they started ignoring God's word and God's church, their minds started moving, not just off of Jesus, but onto other things. Their focus shifted to money, to physical lust, to discontent, to coveting the things of this world. Now, by keeping our eyes on something, by fixing our eyes on it, that's a phrase that we use a lot, we mean making it the foundation of our confidence and also the goal of our hope. A runner is going to fix her eyes on the goal line. A soldier is going to keep his eyes on the cause, on what he's fighting for, maybe the family that he's protecting. We are told to fix our eyes, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, which means to make his cross the foundation of our confidence and to make his gospel our hope, to let it show us our finish line, our eternal hope with the Father in heaven. Now, the danger that besets all of us when our faith is tested is that our circumstances, our anxieties are going to preoccupy our minds. They're going to make us either consciously choose to stop trusting in Jesus, to see it as inadequate, or just to distract us, to make us drift away from our confidence in him. And when we take our eyes off of Jesus, they don't just close. They will inevitably shift onto other things, which we will turn into idols. Money will become our confidence. Pleasure will become our finish line, the thing that we hope for. Then what began as a slacking of our faith can quickly accelerate into running away from Jesus towards another hope or just straight into sin. Because we were made by God to be worshipers. And that worship will either be directed where it was meant to go, to our Creator, or it will shift onto the creation. And this danger besets all of us. When we become discontent in God's word, slack in our need for prayer or our love for his church. When we face tests, when our confidence in Jesus is challenged, the first thing we should do is run to those gifts that are going to cause us to fix our eyes upon him. But if our trials become the reason we turn from those gifts, our faith is going to erode faster and faster. This is a pattern that I have personally, painfully witnessed many times. Now, the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, are facing this danger. Their faith is being tested, and when they most need the gifts of God to help them cling to Christ, they are neglecting them because their eyes are already being drawn on to other things. We've already seen that they were in danger of abandoning the gospel entirely, returning to the old covenant in the Old Testament, or changing Christianity and molding it into a more legalistic form of religion that involved the old covenant, or, I believe in some cases, just abandoning their faith to succumb to sin. So the author of Hebrews is essentially, through this letter, grabbing them by the face. And he is forcing them, before you drift away, take one long, hard look at Jesus. Stare at him. And look at how much better he is. If trials are the test of faith, the letter to the Hebrews is a good example of your study material. If you desire that your faith would pass through this trial, that you would cling to Jesus, this is what you need to remember, what you need to get your eyes back onto. Our passage today, like others in Hebrews, is meant to give us wonderful things to remember and trust in. This is our study material for when our faith is tested. There are two interconnected things that we are meant to keep our eyes on: who Christ is, and then who we are in Christ. The first point we see this morning is, keep your eyes on who you are in Jesus. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Before he makes his point in verse 1, the author quickly calls up these titles for his readers. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. That is actually the application of the wonderful things that we've been learning about Jesus in the previous chapters of Hebrews. Every wonderful thing that we learn about Jesus is going to have fantastic ramifications for what it means to belong to him. Every new thing that you learn about him is going to show you wonderful things about what it means to belong to him. The title of Holy Brothers is rooted in what we considered last week, that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers. Remember last week when we dwelt on how sweet it is that the God who created the universe is not just willing, but is proud to call us his family. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We saw last week the lengths that Jesus went to call us brothers and sisters, becoming human so that he could identify with us, so that he could take our punishment, so that we could be sons and daughters of Jesus' heavenly Father. And if we are the family of God, then we are made holy, set apart with Christ from sin and death. Now, we just sang in Holy, Holy, Holy that no one deserves to be called holy except God. He's the only one who is truly holy. And that reminds us that none of us deserves that title. We don't get that title from God as a reward for our efforts. We don't become his children because we are holy. We are declared holy when we identify with Christ. Then we're saved by God, and then we are given a new nature. The Holy Spirit actually works holiness in us for his glory. So when we call each other holy brother and sister, it should sound arrogant, but we're not praising each other. we're praising Jesus, our brother, because it's through him and not ourselves that we have that title. We're also reminded that if we are in Christ, we have a heavenly calling. Remember the previous chapters of Hebrews, how Jesus was rightly exalted and enthroned forever because of his death for us. And because we are his brothers, because he identified with us when he went to the cross on our behalf, now we get to identify with him, our brother, and get what he deserves, inclusion in his heavenly calling. If we are holy brothers of Jesus, we receive a share of the gifts that are coming to him. Citizenship in his kingdom and an eternal future with him. We're part of the royal family of heaven. And wow, it should be arrogant to say that. But it's not. Because when we understand it rightly, we say that and give all glory to Jesus, the one who deserves to be in that place, the one who took the worst punishment so that we could share in this glory with him. So we must keep our eyes on who we are in Christ. How could anyone forget those sweet gifts? How could we ever become bored with them? It is worth clinging to them through every test and trial. But this is not the sum of what we must keep our eyes on. To open who we are in Jesus is something we can only really do if our eyes are already fixed on Jesus himself. And that is the imperative that we see in verse 1, the command, consider Jesus. Just look at him. Point 2 this morning is keep your eyes on who Jesus is. Of course, all scripture, in a way, comes with this application. But let's consider some time this morning and look at the particular things that this passage gives us that we are meant to keep our eyes on about Jesus, things to hope in and trust in. First, we have this title, the Apostle and High Priest of our Confession. Now, apostle means sent one. An apostle is sent by God to deliver his message, which establishes his church. Apostle is a special title which Jesus himself gave to his 12 disciples. But here, it's given to Jesus. Jesus was, in many ways, the forerunner of his 12 apostles. He gave the message from God to them, and then sent them out as his apostles with that message. He told them after he rose, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So Jesus is the first apostle, the first proclaimer of the good news that establishes his church. And that makes sense that he would be the first to bring it because he was the good news. He was sent by God to bring the gospel of himself, to reveal himself, to preach his gospel, his life, death, and resurrection. So we have that title of apostle. Now also the title of high priest. The job of the high priest was to be a representative between God and his people. Entering God's presence, the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice that covered over sin. And through that work, through that covering over, that taking of the punishment of the people, God and his people could be in a relationship. Jesus, as we saw last week, became man so that he could represent us, and then died to become the perfect sacrifice that could be brought to God on our behalf. Now he sits enthroned in God's presence, doing this representative work for us with his own sacrifice that he brought. So Jesus is an apostle and a high priest, and we see that it is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That confession, which the author of Hebrews says is ours, that we should be giving as our own, which is the gospel. What we confess as our faith and hope. Now Jesus' roles of apostle and high priest rest in the gospel of his death and resurrection. It's the message he came with as an apostle. It's the reason he can represent us as a priest. It's the message he represents us with. Receive this person, Father, because I died in their place and rose from the dead to defeat death for them. So Jesus, through this gospel, is the one sent from God to us, who then represents us to God. He's the one who establishes our relationship with God so that we can be called holy brothers with a heavenly calling. Now, both these roles of apostle and high priest are roles of mediating a covenant between us and God. A mediator is a go-between. A lawyer will mediate between two parties. An ambassador may mediate between two governments. This work might include communicating, negotiating, even reconciling two parties to make a relationship possible. Jesus mediates between us and God using the gospel, with the gospel of himself. It is the heart of our new covenant, our relationship with God. This special work of mediating to establish a covenant relationship between God and his people was carried out by only one other person in history, Moses. Moses was in many ways the apostle of the Old Covenant, but in Old Covenant terms, in Old Testament terms, it's more fitting to call Moses a prophet. Moses was commissioned by God, sent by him to receive the Old Covenant and the law from God and then deliver it to the people. Think of that image that we know so well of Moses walking down the mountain from the presence of God, and he's carrying the tablets of the law. He's bringing the covenant to God's people from God. There were also many times in his ministry that Moses spoke to God on behalf of the people. He represented the people to God. Now, he himself wasn't formally a priest, but his ministry came with a priesthood. He set up and established the priesthood, which began with his brother Aaron. So far in Hebrews, we've been comparing Jesus to prophets and angels, and we've seen that he is greater than them. But we see here that Moses also had a greater ministry than any of them. Moses was himself greater than the prophets. We see that most clearly in Numbers 12, which is referenced in our passage this morning. In Numbers 12, Moses' brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, are getting jealous of Moses' position. Numbers 12, verse 2 says, "And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." God heard Miriam and Aaron grumbling. Moses prophesies. We prophesied. We've spoken from God. Moses has done the same thing. Why does Moses get this special position of leading God's people? We should be equal with him. So God calls the three of them together, and he says in verse 6, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Prophets heard God's messages through visions and angels. They had their own mediators between them and God, but Moses spoke directly to God, mouth to mouth, as it says in this passage. The prophets held God's people accountable to the law and the covenant. Moses gave them the law and the covenant. And he had this special relationship with God to match this special work that he was doing. God cared deeply about this relationship that he had with Moses. He spoke personally with him. Moses beheld God's presence in a way that no one else in God's people had been able to do. We see that Moses' whole life had been set apart. He was protected at birth. He had a miraculous death. This ministry was accompanied by the most miraculous signs that we see in the Old Testament. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all of this accompanies the ministry of Moses. He was the one who led God's people out of slavery. The other thing that we see clearly in Numbers that God emphasizes, which sets Moses apart, was his faithfulness. God declared Moses faithful in all his house, the most faithful of all his people. Moses didn't waver in his commitment to God while the people were doubting, grumbling, while they were worshiping a golden calf. Moses' close relationship with God, without a mediator, was in many ways to God on account of that faithfulness. Moses was faithful, and so he had a close relationship with God. So Moses himself has this special role of being a faithful mediator between God and his people. If the recipients of Hebrews were going to turn away from the gospel, it would most likely have been to go back to Moses and the covenant that he brought. And we've just seen that Moses had a very good resume. Even if the author of Hebrews could show that Jesus was greater than prophets, could Jesus really be superior to Moses? Why should we choose the confession that Jesus delivered over the covenant that Moses delivered? Hebrews quotes what God said of Moses in Numbers. He is faithful in all my house. When God talks about his house, he means his household, his family. That refers to his people. The people of Israel were a part of God's house because his covenant made them his family. God rules over that household. He's not a part of it because he created it. We see that in verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. A father would oversee the building of his family's house because he was the responsible leader of that home. It was his household. God, as the builder and creator of everything, is the builder of his household. That's to say, he's the one who established and ruled over the covenant relationship he had with Israel. In fact, he even literally built them a house through Moses, where he would dwell among them, the tabernacle, later the temple. That house was a visible reminder to Israel that they were a part of God's household. That was, in a sense, their house with their father. They were a part of God's family. And central to that tabernacle was the work of the priests. They went into God's presence in the tabernacle. They represented the people. They brought the blood of the sacrifices there into the holiest place to atone for people's sins. They were mediators themselves through whom God communicated with his people in his house. Now, this whole system of the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, was all a part of the covenant relationship that God delivered to his people through Moses. So let's consider how Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses. Let's read all of our passage again this morning, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. First, we see how Jesus is like Moses, which is that he was also faithful in all God's house. Moses, who is still himself an imperfect sinner, we see that in Scripture, he showed himself the most faithful man to God's covenant and mission in all Israel. Likewise, Jesus also proved to be more faithful to God, to his law, to glorifying God than all his people. Jesus was even faithful to the point that he did not sin once. Not with his body, not with his mouth, with his heart, with his mind. He was absolutely, completely, unwaveringly faithful to God. Also, like Moses, Jesus was faithful in his mission. Everything God gave Jesus to do, he did. Jesus prayed near the end of his ministry, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus showed himself to be another Moses in his faithfulness to God. There are many other ways we see Jesus was like Moses. He himself was protected at birth. He talked closely to God. His ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders. Everything that set Moses apart, Jesus matched or exceeded. So that we see that Moses is in himself a type of Christ. He stands as a representative so that people can see and look forward to Jesus. But what really sets Jesus apart from Moses? Why was Jesus counted worthy of so much more glory than Moses? Moses' role in delivering the Old Covenant didn't make him the one who built God's house or ruled over it. God did that. It was God's covenant with God's household. The goal was not to have a relationship with Moses, but with God. Hebrews says Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. The word for servant here is not a low word. It's not a word like slave or bondservant. It is a word for a special attendant to the ruler, or even a steward who rules over the whole household on behalf of the master. That is a high position. It is a position that clearly does lift Moses up to a place of being the greatest of all God's people. But Moses is still one of the people. He's a part of the household. He himself needed a covenant with God. What about Jesus? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. When Jesus came, he doesn't come as a steward or as a servant. He's not one of the people chosen from among them. We have already established in Hebrews that Jesus is God himself. He always was and has been God equal to the Father. Jesus is not the steward running things for God. He comes as the head of the household himself. He comes as the builder of the household and makes himself one of us. He becomes like us as the one who is already the builder of the house. So Jesus was faithful in his ministry, not as a steward, but as the Son, as the heir to the household. He came as God the Son, and through his faithfulness in life, death, and resurrection, he was not just placed in charge of God's house, but he was given it to reign over as heir, the first gift and the beginning of his kingship over all creation. In fact, central to the ministry of Moses was to prepare God's people for the one who would come to rule over all God's house. We see that in our passage. Moses came to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Each aspect of Moses' ministry, including the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood that were inaugurated through Moses' delivering of the covenant, all of that was meant to point people to the one who would come and fulfill all these functions perfectly. The law itself was a teacher, showing them their need for a savior. Moses himself declared in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like him was coming. And then, when Jesus did come, he took three disciples up a mountain. Mark says, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared on them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So we have Elijah representing the prophets and Moses himself, the deliverer of the law, the old covenant, appearing to testify alongside God's own voice that here is the Son of God. Here is the one to listen to and obey. This moment was in many ways the culmination of the ministry of Moses. His whole role and ministry building towards this moment, God's steward of his house, pointing to Christ and saying, here he is. Here is the Son, the greater mediator who would reign over the house as an inheritance. This is sweet news for us. Because we are told in verse 6, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our final point this morning is, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you are part of his house. Just as Moses' stewardship over God's people was marked by God building a house, Jesus' ministry includes building a house. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, on whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God built a temple of stone in which to meet with Israel, but through Christ's greater ministry, God's people are the very stones of God's temple. There is no longer a physical house we need to go to find God, to meet with him. Through Jesus, God's Spirit is in us wherever we go, and we each become temples of that Holy Spirit, built together into one gigantic house, a spiritual house for God. The temple was destroyed when Israel was invaded. The stones could be torn down. The last temple was destroyed when the Romans came. The house that Jesus builds is going to last forever. Ephesians tells us this temple is built on the ministry of the apostles and prophets, on God's word, on their proclamations. They delivered the messages that founded the church. But Jesus himself is the cornerstone. It is its heart and foundation. He is the one on which it rests. He established it. He built it. And because he built this house through his faithful death and resurrection, it was given to him to reign over as his family. We are the house that Jesus built for God, that God gave to Jesus to reign over. We do not have to travel to get to God's house where he resides behind a veil. He is in us. He is with us. And we enjoy that relationship with him that the ruler of the house has, that our brother Jesus deserves to have. But we must not forget this clause in verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Calvin calls hope in this verse the constancy of faith. It is our faith holding on through trials with our eyes toward the finish line. It's both the internal confidence we have in Jesus as our Savior and our public boasting in him, being willing to claim him as our King and share the good news of his salvation with everyone we can, family, friends, neighbors. A mark of someone who is in Christ's house will be their trusting and their confidence, even their boasting in him. The mark that we are God's people is that no opposition or persecution can make us silent and embarrassed of our Savior. Consider, if you will, the sorts of things that we find it very easy to be confident in. When I tell people in the great city of Winnipeg that I am a fan of the Toronto Maple Leafs, I generally don't find people timid. They're not afraid to boast in who they are as Jets fans. My relentless taunting and opposition, and those who know me know that I can be very intimidating, does not discourage them. And if a Jets fan were quickly to capitulate, were to say to me, you're right, the Leafs are better, Jordan, I think other Jets fans would be very quick to say that person was not a true fan. They didn't have their confidence in the right place. They weren't able to boast. This is the kind of devotion that we have for sports teams, for films, for recreations, for the things that entertain us and give us pleasure. So why is it that it is so much easier for us to feel confident, even to demand a higher bar of devotion from the things that entertain us, our shallow pleasures, than for our faith in our Savior, that thing which we claim is supposed to be the heart of our identity, that thing that most defines who we are? First, we must confront the fact that our shame in the gospel could reveal that we never truly understood or believed it. If I were to force an atheist or a Muslim to stand up publicly and say, Jesus is Lord and he died in my place for my sins, they would be embarrassed. They would be embarrassed because they think that's a ridiculous thing to say. They don't believe that it is true. They hate that message, so of course they would be ashamed to say it. And we have to consider whether or not we share that kind of embarrassment in the gospel. It's ridiculous. It's a little outlandish. Are we secretly agreeing with those who do not believe? The gospel is embarrassing and unlikely. Some people call themselves Christians and try and take a sort of halfway point. They're going to shave off those aspects of the gospel that are embarrassing, those which would receive the most scorn. And they're going to come forward with a new gospel. The old one was ugly. I dressed it up. I got rid of some things. I added some things. And now here's one. Look, world, here's one we can be proud of. It doesn't talk about God's wrath. Maybe it doesn't say that all people are sinners who deserve to go to hell. Maybe it doesn't say that there was a resurrection from the dead. I've put together a gospel where I can now have confidence. My pride isn't in Christ, isn't in his message, it's in mine. The one that I put together, the one that makes me look good. To boast in Jesus is to accept his gospel as he gave it. The gospel of which he is the apostle and high priest, to see it as better than anything that we could come up with on our own. Scripture shows us that there is a constant temptation to recreate the gospel or set it aside so that we can get our confidence back in ourselves where we want it to be. We want control of our identity. The right to define ourselves. I don't want to be defined as a part of Christ's house. I don't want to be defined by someone else being king. I want to be defined by who I am, what I choose to do, which means the things I'm most addicted to, the things I'm most enslaved by. I call that independence. The things that I worship, where my idol-worshipping heart forces me to go. That's what I chose. That's who I am. I'm an athlete. I'm an artist. I'm a Trekkie. I'm a hard worker. I'm a great parent. I'm a leader. I want that to be the first thing that you know about me, that to be the source of my boasting. And if our boasting is bound up in these things, Christ is only good for us if he lets us keep our joy in our idols, what we believe is our joy in ourselves and our boasting. Our confidence isn't in him if our greatest delights, the key to our identity, is in these other things. If any of these reasons applies to you, if you truly find no hope or confidence in being a part of Christ's house, if you are ashamed of it, it may be that you've never actually understood what it means to be a part of that house. You have never actually known the sweetness of giving up hope in yourself, surrendering your idols, and finding a greater hope in Jesus. Hearing Jesus as your mediator with God, that you can have a relationship with your Creator, does that leave you cold? Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So if your shame in Christ reveals that you are not a part of his house, then before he returns, repent. Repent of your war against trusting in Jesus. your desperation to keep your hope and confidence rooted in yourself. Surrender those things to Jesus and see how everything becomes rubbish compared to the greater worth of knowing him. Become a part of his house. Become a holy brother or sister with a heavenly calling. Now, I do want to say, there are many of us here who trust Jesus, who know the sweetness of the gospel, and we have still known the struggle to be confident in him, to boast in our Savior. Honestly, there are many real reasons why it is easier to boast in being a Jets fan than a Christian. Nobody gets really ostracized or persecuted for being a Jets fan. Being a Jets fan or a Beatles fan or a Trekkie or these other things that we could hold up as our identity, that doesn't have to imply that you believe all people are sinners who deserve the wrath of a holy God. Nobody gets called a bigot for being a fan of a particular sport or entertainment. This world is full of much genuine opposition to the gospel that tempts us to boast in other things that are going to lead to less conflict. An easier way in this world. When Paul tells the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power unto salvation for those who believe, he's not just bragging. He's not just trying to make them feel bad. I'm not ashamed, you're ashamed. He's exhorting them. I know you are struggling to be confident and boastful. Let me tell you, I'm not ashamed, and let me tell you why. We've all known, to one degree or another, anyone who's in Christ has known in some way the pressure, the opposition that comes to try and make us embarrassed of Jesus. If a child were to say that to their parent, I'm embarrassed I'm a Christian. The parent can lovingly say, I understand. I understand that there are many things in this world trying to make you feel that way. So let me show you why you do not need to feel ashamed. So what can help us remain confident? What is the exhortation that God gives us when the opposition of this world is testing our faith? The advice that we find in this passage. Back to verse 1. Consider Jesus. When your faith is being tested, when you're ashamed of being a part of his house, get your eyes on Christ. There are so many distractions. There are good things we indulge in. There are struggles and persecutions. There is sin itself. Get your eyes onto Jesus. Meditate on him. Dwell on his love. Get in his word and learn more reasons to trust him. You are literally holding in your hand a book that you could title 10,000 Reasons to Trust in Jesus. Do you know it? Go to church and be reminded of those things. You heard that this morning. Why are we here? We're here to fix each other's eyes on Jesus. Grow in confidence in Christ as you sing those things to each other, as you sing them to God. Gather with the saints to encourage each other. Give yourself to prayer alone together. If your faith faced its greatest test tomorrow, how prepared would you be? How much of your time, energy, and effort has gone into keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, knowing his word and trusting him, so that you have built up your confidence to stay boastful in him? Study for the test. And look around the room. Here are your study partners. And then, brothers and sisters, use this passage not just to challenge you, but use it as an encouragement. That's what it was meant for. The things we've learned about Christ, who we are in Christ, that's meant to be a source of joy. That is a joy that you can hold on to. Cling to it. You may be hurting, struggling, facing persecution or pain. But do not forget, if your hope is in Jesus, even now you are a part of his house. You are the first fruits of his kingdom. You are a gift from God the Father to the Son. And he loves you dearly. Your King who reigns over you loves you dearly. If you hold on to him through these storms you're facing, you can be confident that you have a hope laid up in heaven through which you get to share in the rewards that are coming to the heir of the universe. This is a hope in Jesus, not just worth believing in, but being confident in. It is worth facing any trial for. And you can know that as you persevere in your confidence in Christ, he is keeping his promise to his Father to hold on to you. So keep your eyes on Jesus and on who you are in Jesus. Holy brothers and sisters, people with a heavenly calling. The world may persecute you, but you have a precious jewel that they have not known. Indeed, it should be our joy to boast in it to them. A hope for eternity with our Creator through his Son who died in our place. We should love to tell them, to evangelize, to carry that out, following his great commission into the world with boldness, because we're not boasting in ourselves. We're not boasting in weak, sinful people enslaved to idols, trying to do the best we can. We are boasting in our perfect, heavenly, glorious Savior, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He died for me. Hold tightly and do all you can to hold tightly to that hope until he comes again. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I thank you that he is worth our confidence. If he had not come, this would be a world worth despairing in. Because anything else we place our confidence and our boasting in will come without hope. I thank you that we have a hope that we did not deserve through Jesus. Father, make us confident and boastful. There are people here facing trials, tests of their faith, some of which are connected to being a Christian, deliberately meant to make them ashamed of their faith. Father, may they be confident in their Savior Jesus. May their hope be in him. Father, we all look forward together to that day when our faith becomes sight. Until then, may we cling to you as you cling to us, glorifying your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.